Once upon a time, there was a potato, and the potato had a friend who was an egg. And they had a mutual friend who was a coffee bean. And so one day they all ended up in really hot water. And you can imagine what happened as a result. And everyone pretty much knows what happens to a potato or to an egg or to a coffee bean when they get into hot water. And the same hot water, of course, that hardens the egg softens the potato, but, of course, also makes coffee. So there is a good result, at least from one of them, in terms of what happens. Now, I want to take that little analogy and kind of work it into some of the things that we're going to talk about in the sermon a little bit later. And I want you to turn over, if you would, to Psalm 91 as we begin here. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 91 and see what David has to say. Although, I always guess it's David, but in this particular case, it's not David that probably wrote this one. In fact, this one is anonymous. They are not certain who wrote the 91st Psalm. But the entire chapter of Psalm 91 talks about safety. And it talks about safety for those abiding in the presence of God. And it deals with protection, basically, for God's people, then, now, and in any age or time. And particularly addresses the protection that would be later with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth to walk as a human being a little bit later, because he would abide, of course, in the presence of God as well. And so his safety is mentioned and talked about in this chapter too. In Psalm chapter 90, the one just before this, which actually begins the fourth book of the Psalms, chapter 90 is a picture of the millennium, so it has a little bit to do with Christ as well. And it's interesting because the two chapters have a very similar style. And chapter 90 has been written by Moses. And so we see a similarity between 90 and 91, so it's a possibility that Moses may have been the author of 91 as well. But I want to read a couple of verses from chapter 91, actually verses 1 through 8, because a little bit further than verse 8, we begin to get into things that are talking about Christ as well. So I want to talk about the Messiah coming. Let's begin with verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Talking about a shadow or this protective custody, so to speak, of God. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. Of course, we have in the New Testament words of Christ speaking to the effect that He would have gathered Jerusalem if they would have been willing under His wings. So we see the parallel between sometimes the things that the Messiah would later say. Under His wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now, buckler is a very small shield, if that helps everybody to understand a little bit about what these various pieces of armor are. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Now, the protection, of course, and safety here can apply to God's people refer to God's people at any age or at any time, provided they are following His ways, which, you know, makes it a very hopeful psalm, something that we can all look at and say, well, you know, we do rely on God for our protection, for our safety. But it does also mean that as God's people, are we automatically protected from every evil and every situation that might come along? That becomes kind of a question. Is that really the case? Is that what the psalmist is actually saying here? We all know very well that that's probably not the case, because in life, bad things do happen to good people. And to Christians. And if you keep a marker here in Psalm 91, we're going to be back a little bit later to Psalm 91, but we should begin by asking a question. Just what is God's protection on his people? What's that all about? What is God's protection? And it will become obvious that this sermon has some similarity to the one I gave the last time, which was on healing. These two subjects happen to be something where we are dealing with God's will in them, and so they are very similar. Gary Smith gave it last time. I always get confused because that same sermon that Gary Smith gave is one very similar to one that I've given on healing in the past, too. So I sometimes get confused about who gave that sermon, and I'm not really sure. But we understand that there are some exceptions to God's protection. No Christian will live without trials. No Christian is going to go through life without testing, without persecution, without some of those things happening to us. It just is part of our physical lives. And these things are necessary for growth. God knows that. And they're necessary to increase our faith. They're also necessary for a number of reasons, certainly for our learning, for our obedience, and for compassion for others. We learn various things from some of the tests, some of the trials that come upon us. And some of those things are not pleasant. So sometimes we're allowed to endure things like automobile accidents or severe injuries or things that may remain with us for our entire lives, things that just happen, maybe through no one in particular's fault, just simply something that happens. So, and sometimes they may even cause our death. So how were we protected in that situation? It's an interesting question to ask. Does that mean somehow that we failed to be walking in God's way of life? No, but some people tend to think that when bad things happen to people that somehow they were great sinners or they were not following God's way of life and they were not living the way they should, therefore these bad things have happened to them. That's not the case. And I want to make several points in this sermon that I think will help us understand this picture a little bit better than we have before. Not that I'm making up points here, but some of these points are clearly defined, or at least they are mentioned in Scripture so that we understand, just what God is doing and how he does protect. And we are in the process of being perfected. In fact, that's my first point, is that we are in this physical life to learn to be protected. And we are being perfected into God's spiritual temple, a special people in the future. God is working on that spiritual temple today among his people, the members of the church. So we are engaged in a process that God is putting us through. Of course, he's putting every human being through the process of living a physical life too. But God protects the ones who trust him. And once again, in Psalm 91, we find that in verses 8 through 13, these are beginning to deal with a definite prophecy about the coming Messiah. But Psalm 91, a little bit later on in the chapter, we have to come back and say, okay, is it still dealing with the Messiah? And it does not appear to be. So let me read verses 14 through 16, the last three verses in the chapter. It says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's interesting, certainly the last verse, but there are a number of things that are said in those three verses that do not specifically apply to the Messiah. So who is the psalmist writing to? Who is he talking to? And I think what we're actually seeing here is it's talking about Christ's brothers and sisters, ultimately the other children of God, ultimately those who will become the future children of God, or God's special people. And these are the part of the spiritual temple that God is building or constructing here. These spiritual stones, as they are sometimes called, I think Peter refers to them in 1 Peter chapter 2 as spiritual stones in the temple, or the spiritual temple that God is building in the future. Verse 16, back in Psalm 91 especially, does not seem to refer to Christ as Messiah. He didn't have a long life, and yet it says these individuals do have a long life, or the individuals being addressed did have a long life. And he was cut off at, what, the age of 33 and a half. We wouldn't say that was a long life today, would we? So it doesn't seem to be targeting him like the other verses previous to it did in this chapter. So I think we're really talking about the people of God that God is addressing here in this psalm. It also says, showing him salvation. Now, if there's anybody who probably didn't need to see what salvation was all about, I think it would be Jesus Christ. I think he knows what salvation is all about. And he understands what it is and what it means. And why would it be necessary to show him salvation? Perhaps it could be referring to his resurrection, maybe, but I don't think that's really what's being talked about. So I think it's really talking about the potential sons or children of God, living stones in his temple. And there, let me go on, there is a fine gray line between illnesses and accidents and injuries and situations in life and what they do for us. Do they help our Christian growth or do they impede it? And that's a decision that God has to make based upon each individual situation that comes up in a Christian's life. Only God can make that judgment call in whether or not he will allow this particular difficult or problematic situation to come upon a Christian in their lives or not. God is concerned with making spiritual children and what is best for that purpose. We know about Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, but we also have to consider God's will in terms of how does that work together for the greater good in the long run of our becoming the children of God? And that's the way that God has to look at and judge whether or not a specific trial or test or accident or injury or cancer or whatever it happens to be comes into the life of any Christian. He has to make that call as to whether that's something he will allow or not. God is concerned with us in terms of eternity, not in terms of the immediate or what our pleasure or what our comfort might be. He's concerned with whether we make it and as his son or daughter in his kingdom. That's what he's concerned with. He's concerned with the very best thing for us, certainly, but in the terms of the long run, in terms of the ultimate goal. But he knows where he has plans for us. He knows exactly what each one of us is going to require or need and what position he has in mind, what stone we happen to be in his temple in the long run. And he knows what experiences and what trials and what tests and what problems we may have to encounter in life in order to not only qualify for that position, that's maybe not the best terminology for it, but to be prepared for that position in the future. You can turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter mentions a little bit about this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." In other words, why did God allow this terrible thing to happen to me? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy too. In other words, that you may also take part in that glory one day. And the physical trials and the physical problems of this life that you endured are not going to be something you're concerned about and will probably be forgotten in many ways in terms of your now becoming a child of God. The tests we endure in life do have purpose. But we don't always understand. We don't always know why or the wherefore of what is God doing? Why is he doing this? Why is this trial coming upon me? Isn't there a more pleasant way for me to learn what he has in mind? We ask ourselves a lot of questions, and consequently, we can't really judge what is truly best for us in any given situation in this life. God has to make that call. Only God knows what we are made of and what any given trial will make of us in experiencing. You know, are we potatoes? Will we soften under the hot water of life, so to speak, and become less resistant to sin in the hot water of testing? Or are we eggs? Will we become hardened to situations in which maybe we need to not become hardened to the suffering and what others are enduring and what they're going through. So maybe, you know, God sometimes finds out or sometimes can lead us into becoming less of a hard-boiled egg and less of a potato and maybe more of a coffee. It's a lesson most of us still have to learn, I think, in many ways, in terms of focusing somewhere other than ourselves when we go through that. And so sometimes we do go through pain and suffering. If you go to Philippians chapter 1, turn over to Philippians, and chapter 1 and verse 29, just read a couple of verses that kind of come to mind with this particular aspect of it. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." To suffer for his sake. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, one of the things that we're doing is suffering as he suffered as well. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "But may God, or may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Those are good results from painful situations. And sometimes trials and difficulties. And this is a learning experience for us to focus us outside of ourselves. And if we focus outside of ourselves on someone else's needs, we will often find that we feel better, maybe because we've gotten our mind off of it too, and we've been distracted from the pain and what we're going through. And it's also important when enduring pain to remember that we are nothing without God. Sometimes pain comes along to help us recognize who and what we are as human beings. He knows that whatever pain or discomfort we're enduring is something that we are able to bear. He doesn't bring things upon us that we're not able to bear or that are going to be destructive to our Christian growth. These things will edify our Christian growth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, another chapter that deals with, I always think of this one in similarity to Romans 8:28. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And certainly we do want to learn to bear those things and to get through them and to move on as best we can. While the verse specifically refers to temptations, I think we realize that testing and trials and a lot of things that we sometimes go through physically in terms of pain and suffering and injury can be linked in terms of the outcome of both of them. Whether or not we feel personally protected, we are covered by God to the extent that our Christian lives require. But we have to remember that sometimes the end point is the important thing. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, I've been there once before, let me go to Philippians chapter 1 and take a look at verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He is going to finish what he started in each and every one of us. And sometimes that means we go through difficult times and we experience difficult things. I need to make a few comments here before we get into point number 3. I think it'll help understand what point number 3 is and why I'm referring to it. But, and I want to go to the city of Jerusalem and talk about it for a moment, because Jerusalem throughout time has been symbolic of God's people. It is certainly symbolic of being his capital, or God's capital, but it's also his symbolic of his people, and him living with his people in that great city over time and ultimately. It's epitomized in his dwelling with his people, and it was Israel's capital in the Old Testament. Judah's capital, after Israel was taken into captivity, then it was the capital of Judaism, when the Jews returned from their captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then later it became the capital of the New Testament church, and in the future it's going to be Jesus Christ's capital during the millennium. And finally, with the new heavens and the new earth, and when those are formed and God the Father comes down from the new heavens and the new earth are formed and God the Father comes down with them, he's going to bring the new spiritual city of Jerusalem with him, and all of the saints will dwell with them forever in that city. So Jerusalem itself has a lot of significance in terms of God's people and its future. And that brings me to point number 3, which is over the centuries, God has been willing to love and protect Jerusalem, but also his people in type, always, but they, and perhaps we, often have not permitted him to do so. And that's been a very big problem, because God wants to protect his people. He wants to care over them. He wants to be like a hen gathering her chicks, so to speak, as Christ talked about in the New Testament. When he would have desired fervently to protect and to care for his people, he has often been thwarted or rebuffed by them. And we find that all through the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 1, let me go there and read it. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. There's a number of references I could turn to, but I'm just going to hit one or two. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." God is going to return to Jerusalem with mercy. Likewise, he's going to return to his people with mercy as well, because Jerusalem is a type of them. In Matthew 23, Jesus made some interesting comments here too. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is Christ speaking here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Not willing to let me do that. God has always had a great love for Jerusalem and for his people. In Christ's own words, Jerusalem was not willing to allow God to protect them. They were not willing to walk with God, like our society today, of course, and the countries of modern Israel today are not willing to walk with God and to follow his ways and to obey his commandments and to seek to become like him. And as a country and as a people, we have to pay some pretty severe penalties because we're not willing to walk in God's way. We're not willing to walk as he's ordered us to walk. In Isaiah chapter 26, again, there's lots of Old Testament examples of this. I'm just going to hit a couple of them because there's way too many to try to all read in one sermon. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. He says, Lord, in trouble have they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. This is probably Isaiah talking here, speaking to God about what Israel has done. Like as a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. The troubles before the end time are going to come upon all of God's people and all of the nations of modern Israel as well. Just like the pangs of birth catch up with a woman, who is with child just before her pregnancy is complete and she gives birth. So God's punishment will catch up to the nations that have rejected him and broken his commandments and misused and abused his holy name and done all of the things that our society has done to reject God. Here are a couple of examples of God not protecting. Let me talk about that too. This is one from Isaiah that talks about that time when this is going to happen. But we can also go over the book of Haggai, and we can go to other chapters in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament that talk about this as well, where people would not follow God and what they ended up having to go through as a result. Haggai is one of the chapters. I think Vic Kubik talked about that last week in his letter that he sends out to everybody. Let's go to the book of Haggai for a minute. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Sometimes I have to say the words to get them all together here in the right place. Haggai comes right before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. And we could read the time frame here in verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This took place when the Jews returning under Ezra and Nehemiah should have been building the temple, but they were not. They had delayed, they had procrastinated, they had not been in the process of rebuilding God's temple, and so God did not protect them or bless them in what they were doing in Jerusalem. and problems were developing and things were going wrong, and they were being attacked by people who didn't want the temple or the city rebuilt. And so God is saying, hey, your first priority should be to rebuild my temple. You see, to the Jews, this is the only place God was at. They didn't have any recourse to really seek God anywhere else. They had to go to the temple. That's what their focus was on a physical temple. That's where they needed to go to worship. And so God understood the importance of them having a temple, and he's asking them to build it. And they are procrastinating, not doing that process. They're not rebuilding the temple. And similarly, if we are not in the process of building up or edifying the church today and its members and its spiritual house, as God has called us to do, he will not bless and protect us either. That's the challenge. That's where the rub is for us today. To realize that he's not going to protect us unless we're fully engaged in doing what he's told us to do, which is certainly to be the backup and to be the caregivers, the individuals who help the work of God go forward, and to do the commission that he's given us to do. So keep that in mind when you think about going to a place of safety. Am I fully engaged and involved in doing what God has told us to do as a people and as disciples of Christ? Otherwise, protection may be a little questionable. Something to think about. Isaiah, again, also talks about this same kind of thing. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34 and verses 5 through 8. Isaiah 34, 5 through 8. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, we know what that terminology is in the Old Testament. It's talking about the time just before Jesus Christ returns, the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Interesting, there's a lot in those three verses. God's lack of protection and his curse on nations that do not heed his words or do not follow his ways, such as Edom and others being talked about here, in the process of protecting Israel and those who obey him. Joel talks about this in a couple of places. Hosea talks about this in a number of places. There are, as I said, the Old Testament is full of a lot of places like this we could refer to, but I don't really think I've got time to go to all of them and talk about all of them. Let me at least read briefly the one in Hosea real quickly to you. Let's go over there. Daniel, Hosea. Look at Hosea 12. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. Again, therefore, turn you to your God. Keep mercy and judgment. Wait on God continually. That's one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. You know, not too long ago, we had things in the news. Some pretty shocking events here, the terrorism that occurred in Paris, France, and the suffering, I think there were, you know, the 9/11 type of events that occurred to the Parisians there. Modern Israel, of course, has rejected their God, and consequently, they're losing the protection that they had if they have any of it left, I don't know, which has only been thanks to the obedience of their forefather Abraham, and they're beginning to lose that as well, it seems. And Isaiah 22 and verse 8, let's see what we've got here, Isaiah 22 and verse 8, and he discovered the covering of Judah, and you didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest, which is kind of a difficult thing to interpret or understand, but here we're actually seeing that rebellious Judah had her protection taken away by God. That's what's being referred to. Then we, of course, jumping back to modern America again, we had, of course, the shootings in San Bernardino. 21 injured people there and some 14 dead. The news has never really, the news has never really grabbed a hold of the story and actually said this is a terrorist event, although I think some minor news services actually said it was terrorism at one point, but our government certainly doesn't want to refer to it that way, and it wasn't reported until the last minute that it was, if anybody even said that it was. Of course, we find out that the husband and wife are dedicated Muslims, and it wasn't reported, of course, until much later that the wife had apparently committed herself to ISIS online. Those things you don't find out until well after the story, but they're part of it, and just because they didn't yell Allahu Akbar when they killed all those people doesn't mean that they weren't terrorists. It just, we're just hesitant to call anyone a terrorist anymore. Kind of ridiculous. If it quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck, but we're hesitant to say so when it happens. Of course, much later you maybe find out that that's the case, but I see those continual kinds of things and shootings and bombings as an indication that our protection is being removed or is removed. And these acts will become probably more frequent. They will begin to happen more. There are still plenty of targets in this country that can certainly be hit by anybody who's in this country. The best we can probably do in some cases is to prevent some people from, or further people from entering the country, maybe. But when God takes the protection away, there's not much we're going to do about it in terms of what we can do as a physical people. Okay, let's go to point number 4. And I want to talk about the coffee bean. Course, for a moment here too, because the coffee bean is the only one of the three friends that we've been talking about that actually changes its environment, or it changes itself according to its environment, I guess is maybe the better way to say it. And so we have to ask the question, are we coffee beans in the perilous times that are happening? Do we adapt? Are we prepared to deal with those things? Are we prepared to change our environment to exist in what is occurring around us? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Maybe another way to talk about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Well, I think we've entered the perilous times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We talked about in the sermonette. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. That's what Paul tells Timothy to remember to do. Are we willing to change our environment with our attitudes to make those environments and those situations into something better than what they are? Do we accept what comes along in our lives as God's will and endeavor to make the most of it or to make the best of it and learn what it is He has in mind for us to learn? Do we have good attitudes when things go wrong? That was a hard one to do. That can be a tough, but these are the only ways that we can show ourselves to be the coffee bean in hot water, because we're probably going to be a lot of coffee beans in hot water as we go through the time before the end, as we experience some of the things that are coming. We're only protected up to the point where it is best for God's ultimate plan for us. Basically, we're protected from anything that might interfere with our continual growth and what would help us or prepare us for His kingdom. We're not protected from everything that comes along. Sometimes those things have to be there and we have to learn lessons from them. He has in mind what we will be in His kingdom, where He wants us to be and what He wants us to become. And as a great example of this, God clearly had in mind to teach Job a number of lessons. And you can probably go back to the story of Job, realize that there's a lot that Job had to learn in the process too. Lessons had to be taught to Job. And the only way it appears that God could get through or to deal with Job is found in chapter 1 of Job. A couple of verses that kind of give us a picture of what God has in mind and what He needed to do in order to teach the lessons that Job needed to experience. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews or hates evil." Well, it's interesting. Have you considered these things? When you think about it, what was God thinking? Well, He's setting up a challenge. He knows that Satan will probably stumble over the challenge and decide that he's got to do something about it, or he's got to say something about it, or that he, will try to convince God otherwise about this particular situation. And in the process, that he will have the opportunity to teach Job the lessons that he needs to teach him, that Job has not yet seen about himself. And so that's pretty much what happens. If you drop down to verse 21 of that first chapter, or verse 20 and 21, it says, "Then Job arose," and of course all these things began happening to him because Satan rained all these things down upon him. "And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped God and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Basically, he has become a coffee bean at this point. He is accepting of what's happened. He's not going to curse God because it's happened. He's not going to blame God. At least up to this point, his attitude is pretty good. And he has the attitude of a coffee bean here, and he is accepting what God has put forth for him. Now, eventually he begins to wonder, why does it keep on coming? Why do all these bad things keep happening? And we see that, and I'm not going to try to summarize the entire book of Job, because there's a lot in it and a lot of lessons for all of us. But perhaps we have, even in the past, thought to ourselves, and we begin to see, this kind of thing happening. Job has three friends that show up and begin to try to convey to him, that he's been a sinner. I mean, all these terrible things that have happened to you couldn't happen to anybody except a very bad sinner. And obviously that's what you are. You just need to repent and God will take all these things away. But of course that's not quite what Job is thinking. And we also find that that isn't what God is thinking about all of this either. But at this point, Job is displaying good traits for the moment. But his three friends, of course, show up and begin to accuse him of all the things that they think he may have done or that may have been going on in his life that he's not recognizing, and that he needs to suffer these things because it's supposed to wake him up and help him repent and help him to understand that he's done terrible things. Now, maybe we've done that to other people in the church. Have you ever thought about somebody who's suffered terribly in the church and you wonder why? Why are they suffering so badly? Why are they going through all of this? Is it because they're so bad? Or is it maybe what God is preparing for them requires a little more suffering than you've had to endure? That's another question we might just ask. Anyway, perhaps we've thought that way in the past, and we've been a little hard-boiled egg about what happens to other people, when we really should be far more sympathetic to what they've had to endure. Now, it's interesting, these three friends that he's got here. The first one is Bildad the Shuhite, a very short guy. And then Eliphaz the Temanite is the second one here. He's mentioned in chapter 22, verse 1. And Zophar, the Naamanite, and Zophar, he hasn't found a very good name for himself, but he's also mentioned, I think, I'm trying to remember what chapter he's in, but they're all mentioned, all three of them talk, and that each one of them has several chapters dedicated to what they're trying to convey to Job along the way. And these three men, of course, want him to admit his sins before God. They have good intentions, but lacking an awful lot of wisdom. Finally, one man, who, like Job, is a coffee bean. And in the story here, he shows up in chapter 32. You want to flip over to the tail end because we're not going to have time to do all the book of Job here. Chapter 32, Eliahu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and we could make fun of his name too, but I won't do that. He waits until after these other three men have brought all their accusations to Job and all the things that he needs to change. And when they're all done speaking, because he's younger, he doesn't want to interrupt, and he finally comes in and he begins to talk, and he conveys several pieces of wisdom. And he sees the real answer in all of this, actually a couple of answers. The first one, of course, Elihu makes note of, is what Job has said in chapter 33, verse 9. Job says, I am pure, without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Basically, that's what Job's position. Job may have kept every one of the Ten Commandments as perfectly as can be done, and may have tithed and walked in all of God's judgments and the precepts of the Lord. Everything that he understood, he may have prayed and fasted regularly. He may have done all kinds of things that we would classify as someone who's a righteous individual. But this goes back again to the burnt offering in the Old Testament. The burnt offering had nothing to do with sin. The burnt offering was for acceptance. No human being has the right to stand before God. The only one that had that right was Jesus Christ, because he was God. He's the only one. And so his sacrifice made it possible for the rest of us to be accepted and to stand before God. And it's through his name that we pray, so that we can be accepted and heard, and that God can have communion or communication with us. But that's what it goes back to. And Job didn't understand the fact that no matter how perfect he was, and maybe even sinless he was for who knows what given period of time is involved, that he did not have the right to question God. He didn't have the right to stand before God. He didn't have the right to call God into judgment for the fact that, hey, God, you're punishing me, and I'm innocent, and I haven't done anything wrong. Even though he gets to that point where he's questioning God and he demands that God shows up and have a discussion with him to so that he can tell God how innocent he is. No human being, no matter how sinless they are, have the right to come before God or to receive his grace or to be called righteous. None of those things. we are only made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice. So all of the commandment keeping that Job did, all of the right walking before God, none of that entitled him to come before God or to confront God or to even ask God why the things that were happening to him were happening to him. No matter how perfect he thought he was. And Elihu then gets to the second great problem that Job has in chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. Behold, in this you are not just. I will answer you that God is greater than man. You're not fit to stand before him, Job. Why do you strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters. Does he have to come to you, Job, to get approval before he makes decisions and does things? In so many words. Elihu, you asked Job, why do you contend with God? Do you think you have the right to ask God these questions? Does God have to come to you to give account of anything he does? Or before he does anything? Job really thought he was something, because he was, as he saw it, righteous. Way too big for his britches. Notice too what Elihu says in chapter 34 and verse 5. He says, for Job has said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. In other words, I'm just, I'm righteous, and God's taken away that by punishing me for something I haven't done. Job's attitude is beginning to fall apart at this point. And Elihu continues for several more chapters trying to bring Job back around to reality. And, you know, like a good coffee bean or a good friend should do for somebody who's kind of gone over the edge. And that's what Elihu is trying to do. Nobody likes to have their speech evaluated. Nobody likes to, you know, have somebody comment back and say, here's where you're wrong. Nobody likes that. But that's what Elihu is trying to do with Job, to bring him back to reality, to let him know, you know, what's going on. Again, in Job chapter 35, and verses 1 and 2, Elihu spoke moreover and said, think you this to be right, that you said, my righteousness is more than God's? That's what Job's claiming. Elihu again points out Job, showing himself to be more righteous than God. And of course, the theme of the whole chapter 35 here is Elihu's condemnation of being self-righteous. That's pretty much what the whole chapter is about. Now, let's move on to another Bible character, David. What little time I've got left here. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. But let all those that put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let them also that love your name be joyful in you. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor, will you compass him as with a shield. Now, if anybody understood the benefit of having a shield in battle, it was probably David. And so David likens God to his shield. And so the metaphor, obviously, of the shield. David was a mighty warrior, but he probably credited God with his safety, because he probably would have been killed in battle otherwise if he hadn't had God with him through all of that. We also cannot ask God to protect us from the consequences of the choices we make. Sometimes we make very bad choices in the things that we do. David experienced the same thing. He made some bad choices. And when he is praying for his child and Bathsheba's child to not die, it's a sick child, and God has already told David that the child is going to die, clearly the consequences of the choices that he made were already made in advance. God knew what was going to happen and knew what he was going to have to do. And that he was not going to save that child. It's in 2 Samuel 12. Verses 15 through 23, I think, is where it talks about David's prayer. Obviously, we are not protected from everything in this physical life, as almost every example we've talked about shows. Sometimes we have to learn hard lessons along with it. Let's talk about someone who is a real live coffee bean today. We have a member that I talked about a little bit earlier here, Robert Kern. He was in the Iowa State Prison in Fort Madison. And Robbie, if you read his letters and some of the things that he writes, it's absolutely incredible how positive he is no matter what happens. He gets a little run down once in a while when the bad news really stacks up on him hard. But most of the time he's very positive. He accepts the environment he's in, and believe me, the government manipulates their environment all the time. And he has to respond. He has to change. And he has to bear with it. Change himself to adjust to it. Being incarcerated is not an easy life. And each time he gets bad news, he mentions it briefly in a letter, and then you don't hear him say much about it after that. In fact, you have to drag it out of him to get him to tell you a little more of the detail of what's happening that's not so pleasant. He adjusts, he adapts to his circumstances. And, of course, the policies in the prison change quite frequently, too, but he doesn't complain. He just does what he has to do to adjust and puts his life and all that he is in God's hands. The real coffee bean. I could read one of the letters from him. I think I left it in my briefcase. I'm not going to take the time to do that right now, but I'll get it out and you can read it if you'd like. It's just very typical, Robbie Kern. Very positive letter. He tells you there's some bad things happening, but he moves on with them, and he moves on with his life. In conclusion, let me turn over to the book of Amos. Amos Obadiah. Amos chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, For thus says the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek you me, and you shall live. God wants us to live. He wants us to be successful in changing into what he has in mind for us to become. That's what he wants. In Joel, the book right before this, Joel chapter 2, and verses 12 and 13, says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. In other words, God will change. If you change, if you come to him, he'll repent of whatever trial or evil or some of the problems that may be coming upon you. He may be able to change some of those things. But you have to turn to God completely. Seek his grace. Seek his mercy. God is of great kindness. He's full of love and mercy, and he protects us from all but the most, shall we say, edifying of trials and tests that are necessary for you to become his son or daughter. That's what he's in the process of doing. Sometimes that road is not always pleasant, and sometimes it can be difficult. And sometimes a lot of things have to change. A lot of things maybe have to be taken away if we're somebody like a Job. But certainly, hopefully we're not in need of change that badly, I guess, in some ways, for all of us. So think about what God wants you to do. Think about what God wants you to change, how he wants you to become his son. The next time you encounter a trial or a problem, think about the fact that God is doing this for the best, for your best in the long run. Maybe not for your comfort right now, but certainly for your best in the long run.